Okay, so this is our worship seminar. This is not church. This is a worship seminar. That's why I can dress like this and not tuck my shirt in, because I'm not really preaching. It's really hard. I told somebody recently, I used to lead worship, lead the music, and when we planted our church in Long Beach, for the first little while, it was me playing the guitar and then putting it down and picking up the Bible and preaching and going back, and that begins to get old really fast. And I don't like it because it's two different modes. One is preaching mode, where, you know, I dress nice and I preach the gospel, and the other is musician mode, where I like spike up my hair and untuck my shirt and sleep in late. And it's really hard for those two to come together. It feels like Jekyll and Hyde. So this was a stretch for me today and next week, but I wanted to do the whole thing. I want to talk about worship, but I want to lead you through worship. So that's why we're doing the total package. We're doing the who, what, when, where, why, how of worship. We're going to do most of those today, except the how. We're not going to get to the how until next week. But let me start off with the question, whom do we worship? Easy question, hopefully. Who should we worship? God. This is a seminar, so you can talk. We should worship God. If you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan right before he begins his ministry, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down before me. And what did Jesus say? He said, uh-uh. In the Greek, that's what he said, uh-uh. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which, by the way, when Jesus accepts worship, like example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when Hebrews says, let all the angels of God worship him, that's a problem for people who deny that Jesus is God. Only God should be worshipped. Jesus himself said it. Okay, so first question, that was quick and easy. That was Matthew 4:10, by the way, if you want the reference. Second, when do we worship? When do we worship? Turn with me. You can hold your place in Exodus. This will become painful after a while, but hey, we're in this together. Turn with me to 1 Peter, which is almost at the end of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. To answer the question, when do we worship, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, not 2 Peter. Okay, in 1 Peter, Peter the apostle writes about the believers, and he says in verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Okay, think about those things first of all, because we've been talking about it, the fact in Ephesians, we've been talking about who you are in Christ affects how you live, right? If you think of yourself as a stinking sinner who will never conquer any sin in your life, how do you think you'll do trying to conquer sin in your life? Not so good. Not so good. And you don't want to be delusional on the other end. There was research done years ago in the inner city in New York, I think. They asked a bunch of kids, any kids they found playing basketball out on courts, they asked them, how many of you think you'll make it to the NBA? And it was like 70%, 80% or something like that. Okay, that's delusional. Right, so we don't want to be overly discouraged about the pessimistic about our who we are and the possibility of growing and getting rid of sins that have clung to us for years. We don't want to be pessimistic about it, but you don't want to be delusional and think I will be perfect by Friday. I don't think there's many people who are on that end of the spectrum. If you are, set up an appointment. We'll do some counseling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look what he says we are. He says we are a chosen race. Notice, the people of God are their own specific particular race. Let me clarify. That means we're from every tribe, tongue, race, nation, but we together make up the new race, which is Jesus. We are a royal priesthood. This is important, especially in a country like ours. We are a royal priesthood. There was a priesthood in the Old Testament. They were mediators between God and man. They represented the people before God. They were a specific, particular, unique class of people. In the New Testament, that is blown up. It's obliterated. There's no such thing as a particular individual in the New Testament who is a priest unlike everybody else. Every person who professes faith in Christ is a priest to God. That's a radical change. Radical change. That's why we don't call any of our leaders priests. Because we're all priests. Priests, in that sense, what he's saying is we don't need a human between us and God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. 1 or 2 Timothy 2:5. I always forget which 1 or 2 Timothy 2:5. One mediator. So when you need to confess your sins, for example, there's not a specific person you go to. The Bible says confess your sins one to another. Find somebody who's not a gossip and confess your sins with them. And then have them confess their sins to you. That's New Testament. The big word is ecclesiology. That's New Testament churchology right there. That says something about the new creation we are in Christ, the place God puts us when we become believers. We are different than we were, okay? We are a holy nation. Holy nation. Holy is a really scary word, isn't it? It's a very scary word. However, it shouldn't be. In fact, we're going to look later at the beauty of God's holiness, which you never think about beauty and holiness. You think of scariness and holiness. But we're going to look at that. We are a holy nation. That means that we've been set apart to God to be his special people, and that's what he elaborates in the next phrase. A people for his own possession. Look at that, you guys. A people for his own possession. That means that not everybody is God's possession. Not everybody belongs to God. You're not born a Christian. There's nobody born a Christian. And there's nobody who's a Christian because their parents are Christians. God doesn't have grandkids. So you individually come to Christ. It's not, well, you know, my parents are really dedicated to the Lord and, you know, I'm not. But I'm okay because I'm with them. So I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. God deals with you directly. And the scripture says that we are to when you become a believer, you become a people for his own possession. You belong to God. Isn't that awesome? And finally, what does he say? The point that I really wanted to get to. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our job. That is our existence. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. That is what you are born again to do. To proclaim God's excellencies. Excellencies are his perfections, his attributes, his grace, his love, his judgment, his wrath, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-powerfulness, the fact that he's everywhere, the fact that he is the great king above all kings. That's our job. It's not just my job on Sunday morning or Victor's job when he leads us in singing. It's our job. It is what we are created in Christ. Remember, we saw that terminology in Ephesians. We're created in Christ for good works. And the core of that is that we proclaim God's excellencies. That's who we are. That's who we are. We are fans of God. So, then going back to the question, when do we worship? The answer is always. Always. If that's what we are here to do, then we worship always. I'm going to come back to that idea. You're going to be surprised how much of life is encompassed by worship. Okay, the next question, where do we worship? Where do we worship? Well, the answer to the previous question gives us the answer to this one. Everywhere, right? Everywhere. Are there holy places on earth?
No.
It's a good question. Are there holy places? Isn't there a holy land? I saw it on the internet. God in the Old Testament had a temple, a tabernacle, which was a tent, then a temple. And he said, here I have chosen for my presence to dwell in the midst of my people. So God basically, essentially confined his presence. It's not, It's not possible for God to confine his presence, actually, because he's everywhere. But in terms of his presence for his people, redemptive presence, if you want, he localized it in Jerusalem. That was a holy place. The temple was a holy place. But then Jesus has this conversation with this woman at a well in Samaria, and the Samaritans were, they were a mixed race, part Jew, part Assyrian, Syrian, and whatever else, and they created their whole own false worship in Samaria, a few miles away from Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes to the well, this was back, you know, after, this was hundreds of years before Jesus, when Jesus meets up with this woman at the well and she discovers he kind of knows some stuff, he's kind of a big deal, she said, "Hey, I got a question. Our people, the Samaritans, worship here, but you guys say in Jerusalem is the right place to worship. Where's the right place to worship?" And Jesus says, "Neither here nor in Jerusalem, but God is seeking such who will worship him in spirit and in truth." And just to make the point clear that the temple in Jerusalem was not going to be the location of God's specific presence anymore, God had Rome come in and tear the thing apart stone by stone. That was kind of not a very subtle point. No longer here. The temple is where? We read it last week. Thank you. Us. The church is the temple. Not this building, as great as this building is, and as distracting as it could be, the temple is the people of God. That's where God places his presence. He's with his people. So there is no where to worship, except unless everywhere is your answer. You can worship everywhere and anywhere. Another thought on this, I didn't mean to share this, but who knows? One of the elements of worship is communion, right? Remember it? We do it once a month here as a church. You could take communion as a family in your house every day if you want. Communion is, it never says in the Bible how often to do it, and it never says where to do it. It never says to do it as the gathered church on Sunday morning. And it never says who's supposed to lead it, as if you need a pastor or a priest to lead the ceremony. It could be an awesome thing that you and some friends get together and do sometime as part of your fellowship. Pretty awesome. It's part of your worship. Okay, so the next question is why? Why do we worship? And this answer gets a little bit, the answers start to get a little bit longer now. Okay, why do we worship? I'm going to read, if you want, if you're good at turning pages, you can go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, you know, the scary one. You want to go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Why do we worship? Revelation is a great book for worship. In 4:11 it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." That came from that last song we sang too. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There you go. Worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, that is for us to glorify him, to recognize his glory, honor, for us to raise him up above all things in our mind and give him the honor that's due his name, and power. He's not receiving power. We're recognizing his power. "For you created all things." When you refer to God as the creator, and by your will they existed and were created, when you refer to God as the creator of the universe, he becomes in a unique class. He's in a class of one. He's not one of the gods who created. He is the God who created all. Now, that's kind of a big deal. If you ever run into somebody who's like the CEO or founder of a big organization, if you ran into Bill Gates, even if you're an Apple person, I'm an Apple person, but go with me on this. If you ran into Bill Gates, you'd have to give some respect, right? He's done something amazing. You may not like it, but he's done something amazing. Or the founders of Google, or the founder of GM, or if you could run into Henry Ford at some point, it'd be hard to do now, but if you could, it would be a big deal. They started something. They created something that became massive and worldwide. But take that to the bazillionth degree. God created all. When there was nothing, he created all. That deserves some praise. So that's why, and this scene that I didn't tell you the background for this, this is a heavenly scene. This is what's happening around the throne of God. In heaven, they have undistracted worship, and they recognize God as creator because he is, and they say because of that, he is worthy to receive honor. So that's why we worship. We worship because God is worthy of our worship. In 5:12, let me add this. In 5:12, they say again, with a loud voice, that's why it's good to sing loud sometimes, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who is Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all of our honor and worship. Here's the thing. You have to recognize this. Humans are going to worship no matter what. Humans are going to worship no matter what. We are incurably religious. When people tell you, well, I'm not religious, they're lying. What they mean is they don't go to church. They're religious about something. We worship something. Whether it's our body, whether it's football, whether it's food, whether it's a person, whether it's One Direction outside their hotel room yesterday. We worship something. We're going to worship something. It's not a matter of not worshiping God, and then we do worship God. It's a matter of what we're going to worship. And I think that's actually more offensive to God than if we didn't worship. If we're like flatline, we never worship, and then God's trying to prompt us to worship him, that's one thing. But the fact that God has called us to worship him, he's worthy of our worship, it is our job, it is our raison d'etre, excuse my French, it is our reason for existing, and yet we go and we worship other things, that must be particularly offensive to God. So God is worthy of our worship, and we are going to worship no matter what. Let me further talk about the role of worship in the Christian life. I'm going to give you two quotes here. The first one is by John Piper. Piper says, worship is what we were created for. He created us so that we would see this glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Worship is what we were created for. We'll probably get into this next week. John Piper has a quote that he's sort of famous for that might be sound confusing at first, but it's going to tie in worship and evangelism or mission. He says that mission exists. Mission is our going to people who don't know Christ, whether they're next door or around the world. That is mission, to be a light to them and to share the gospel with them. That is mission. Piper says, in his quote, he says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Let me say that again. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Now, taking what I just said, worship does exist, but false worship or the worship of God doesn't exist. So why do we go to Africa? Why do we go to Lomas Verdes? Because there are people there who don't know God and aren't worshiping him. And humans were created to worship God. So there's something wrong. Humans are not doing what they're supposed to do, not doing what they were designed to do by God because they're torqued by sin, and that's why mission exists. In other words, the end of our going to share the gospel is not so that we would get another convert, but so that we would see somebody become another worshiper of God. So, next quote comes from a great theologian, John Frame. He says, in one sense, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. The quote was longer. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. In other words, worship is not the music part on Sunday morning. We often refer to the music part as worship, or we ask somebody about their church, we'll ask questions like this, how's the worship? What we mean is, do they got a rocking band or not? And if someone says, how was the worship today? What we're really asking is, did you worship today? How good a job did you do worshiping God today? When we talk about the worship at Union, that's what we should be talking about. And worship is not just our singing. Worship is everything. Worship is our prayers. Worship is our listening to the Word of God and taking it in and appreciating and delighting in it. Worship is everything. So it's not one segment of Sunday morning or one segment of our week. All right, next question. What is worship? What is worship? The word worship in English comes from this old English word. The old English word, I couldn't pronounce that to save my life. But it means worth, the word worth, something is worth something. Remember we read in Revelation, God is worthy, okay? Worth-ship means worthiness. So when we're worshiping, it's because we are acknowledging God is worthy of our praise. Okay, I'm going to give two definitions of worship, a broad definition and a narrow definition. And we're going to look at the broad definition today, and we'll get to the narrow definition next week. The broad definition of worship is this: glorifying God and enjoying Him. That's the broad definition of worship, glorifying God and enjoying Him. The narrow definition, which we'll talk about next week, is actually ascribing worth to God. But I'll explain that next week. Let me give you a couple of verses that relate to this idea of glorifying God and enjoying Him. It starts with, and you don't have to turn there, it starts with Psalm 19. Psalm 19 begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What the psalmist is saying is that the creation is praising God. And you can see it in the trees. The trees kind of stand there like this, like some Christians worship with their hands up. Not many here. That might change. So trees are kind of doing this all day. I don't know about flowers. I don't know how mosquitoes declare the glory of God. We are in a fallen world, and that's what makes it even more interesting. The world was perfect, and it was designed to respond to its creator, and then the world got messed up because of sin, so now you have lions eating zebras. You didn't have that in the garden. And now you have people killing each other and animals eating each other. You didn't have that before the fall of man into sin. So the world, even though it's messed up, is still declaring the glory of God. And you've seen this. If you go to some place that, when you think of nature, if you go to some place with a big sky, go up on a mountaintop somewhere. It seems funny to say that because we're at 7,300 feet. I don't remember what the meters is. We're on a mountaintop, but it's a mountain valley that used to be a lake that's sinking. Mexico City's really weird that way. But you go to a mountaintop, get away from the city. Have you ever seen that? I've lived mostly in urban areas for the last few years. And I got invited out to speak at a conference in California out in the mountains. And we got there during the daytime. And at night, when it was over, I was leaving. And it was so, there was no dark, no lights, no street lights, not even a porch light on this cabin where we were. So you go outside, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. And that never happens in the city. In the middle of the city, there's still all this ambient light. There's street lights, there's porch lights, and the inversion layer above kind of reflects it, so it's you can see a lot. I walked outside, and I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And then I looked up at the stars, and it was like a blanket that seemed to be about 3 meters away from me. It was unbelievable. I hadn't seen that for years. Maybe never had seen it before. And I went, oh my gosh, Lord, look at these stars. There's hundreds of them. That's a joke. There's actually a lot more. Come on, people. I know it's rainy. I know you're tired. We'll go home and have hot chocolate after, but please stick with the humor. You go and you see a beautiful sunset. You see nature. There's certain pictures that people post on Facebook of nature. You're just like, God, there's so much more to see than I've seen. There's so much to see. Heavens declare the glory of God. The universe is doing its job to declare God's glory. Let's do our job to declare God's glory. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Let me read this to you. Paul, after talking about the amazing sovereignty of God, the fact that God is king over all, in the end of chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways," or his ways are past figuring out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Nobody. "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Nobody. Nobody. I'm not saying you're not awesome, but the fact that you became a Christian didn't really make God appreciate anything more. You are the product of God's work in your life. "Who gave a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I want to share one more verse with you about this topic. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that gets down to specifics like what you eat or how you eat, how you drink, what you watch on TV, how you talk to people. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this leads us into a quote that comes from, this thing's called the Westminster Confession. It was written in the mid-1600s by a bunch of really smart guys in England. And they said, "The chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They have a catechism, and the question is, what is the chief end of man? What's the overall purpose of man? Notice, not Christians. Man. Humans. What is the purpose of humans? The purpose of humans is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you know the second part of that? Have you thought much about that? John Piper modifies this quote. He says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He thinks the difference is quite significant. It probably is, but I do like the point he makes, because, and there's a quote that's kind of tied to John Piper too. This is not the John Piper show, but he said some really great stuff. God has really blessed his ministry. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Look, I mean, if you're going around bitter and sour, you look like you sucked lemons all day, and then you go, "I'm a Christian, glorify God." What is that? And I was around Christians before I was a Christian who just seemed so stiff and wooden, and they never laughed, and they didn't seem to enjoy life, and they had a concern that somebody somewhere actually might be enjoying themselves. And I remember thinking, man, I don't want any part of that. I don't want that God. And how many of you felt that way? From what little you knew of church, how many of you thought, if that's what it is to worship God, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of that. That doesn't sound like a God that I would like. So I love it, because when you think of, and the Westminster Divines were Puritans. When you think of Puritans, you think of people who didn't enjoy life. But the Puritans really enjoyed life. They had like 15 kids, so they were enjoying life. I'm not going to go into detail. But they enjoyed life, and they enjoyed God. And they saw, the Puritans used to say that all of life is God's, meaning all of life belongs to God. So whether they're plowing their field, or brewing beer, or watching TV, which they didn't do, or having sex with their wife, or reading to their kids, all of that is God's. That was a massive vision for Christian life, that it all belonged to God. What were we talking about? What is worship? Worship is that. Now we're going to go to Exodus. I want you to see, one of my favorite worshipers in the Bible was a man named Moses. Moses gets a bad rap because the law came from Moses, and nobody likes trying to keep the Ten Commandments every day. But Moses was a cool cat. And Moses loved God's presence. And this is where I want us to kind of drive this at the end, that the heart of everything is that we would desire God. Desire God. The goal is that we would, what? Desire God. That our worship, by the way, let me say this because I'll forget. Our worship, by the way, comes out of our desire. Okay, now, think with me for a second. Sometimes we worship out of duty. Sometimes we worship and our heart's not in it. I don't want to be here listening to the message. I don't want to sing this song. I don't want to sit through the prayers. During the prayers, I'm looking for somebody to text. That's fine. And so there is an aspect of obedience. Obedience is not always fun. Obedience, you sometimes obey because it's the right thing to do. It's like going to the gym is not always fun. Sometimes it is. I've heard. I doubt it. But you go because it's the right thing to do. Right? Sometimes we obey because it's the right thing to do and we know it's good for us. Fine. But our goal should be to enjoy God in the process. Not just do it out of regimen, out of obligation. And that's actually a cool thing. God has, it says God in 1 Timothy 6, it says God has given us all things to enjoy. And combining that with enjoying God, man, that's the best life on earth. So Moses, God calls this guy Moses. He was an Israeli. He had grown up in Egypt. He'd gotten into some trouble and he took off. He was gone for years. God calls him to go back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of their captivity and into the promised land. But there were problems along the way. Lots of problems. It was a really bad church. And it was a really big church. And there's a bunch of sinners in that church. And there's one point where Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. That's kind of a big deal. And he was gone for, I think, 40 days. And while he was gone, the Israelites said, you know what? I don't know what happened to Moses. Like, it's any mystery. What do you think? Moses took off? I don't know what happened to this guy Moses. But what I think we should do is start worshiping idols and take all our clothes off and dance around. What do you guys say? And everyone went, yeah, I think that sounds good. I mean, sounds good to me. We haven't done anything like that since Egypt. Let's do that. And so they do it. And God wants to destroy the nation. God tells Moses, let me destroy them in my wrath, and I'll start over with you. And Moses goes, no, Lord, please don't do that. There's a funny interaction in chapter 33 between Moses and God. God says, I'm going, move out of the way, step aside, Mo, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, no, you can't do that to your people. I mean, what will all the other nations say that you brought them out to the desert to kill them? Spare them, Lord, please, don't blot them out of your book. And so Moses says, God says, I like you, Moses, and I agree. That was a test and you passed. Good job. So go back down there and deal with this. Here's the funny part. So Moses, who just tried to stop God from destroying Israel, when Moses comes to the camp, he goes off, takes the Ten Commandments and throws them down and just starts bringing a whoop-up on the whole nation. God bless him. Why? Because he was zealous for God's righteousness, for God's holiness, for true worship. He was zealous for true worship. Okay, so that's the background. And then God says in 32, actually, but he says it again. He says, I'm not going to go with you anymore because I might destroy you guys. I'm going to send my angel to guide you. And Moses says, if you won't go with us, we won't go. And so God relents and he says in 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And then Moses takes it a step further. What he was always wanting to ask, finally in verse 18, he asks. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now think about that. Where had Moses just been for 40 days? Up on a mountaintop with God alone. And God was writing on stones to give to Moses. That's pretty intimate. But Moses says, show me your glory. So obviously, and our perception of God's glory is limited by two things. One is our inability, our sin has messed up our minds so that we don't see everything the way we could. I think when we get to heaven, our minds are just going to be blown away by the capacity we have. And it's also limited by God not revealing himself to us. Job says it well. God could be right around me, but if he doesn't make me aware of his presence, I'm not aware of it. Do you get that? God has the power to make us more or less aware or perceptive of his presence. Maybe you've never had an experience of God's presence. Maybe you've been blown away by the presence of God, but overwhelmed by his grace, or if you're like me, by his wrath because you were messing around. No, just kidding. You have had this amazing experience of God's presence. Well, Moses had that, but he wanted more. And so he says to God, show me your glory. Glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It usually means heaviness, massiveness. Show me your kavod. And God says in verse 19, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Just before this, in verse 11, it says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. So obviously there's degrees of face-to-facedness that's being spoken of here. They spoke face-to-face. In other words, God covered a certain amount of his glory because it would be overwhelming, and spoke to Moses face-to-face, but Moses knew there was more of God's presence to have, and he asks for it, and God said, you can't see me face-to-face. You can see me face-to-face. I'm starting to sound like middle school, but this is how you define it. You can see me face-to-face, but not face-to-face. Okay? Chapter 34. Finally, God, I'm going to cut the story short. God says to Moses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in a cave, and I'm going to put my hand over the cave, and I'm going to pass before it and show you my backside. God is a spirit, but he's speaking in what's called anthropomorphic terms. He's speaking as a man about body parts. What he's saying is he's going to unveil some of Moses' perception of him a little, so he can get more of God's presence. Okay, look what happens. In verse 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Hashem of L-O-R-D, all caps, is the Hebrew Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, four letters, where it's sometimes translated Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah's a really bad version of it. But he says, he proclaimed the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That steadfast love is a very important word. I joke with my rabbi friend Steve Finley that word in Hebrew is the most important Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. Everybody say that. It's fun to say. Chesed. Chesed is, don't say it facing somebody up close, face to face. Chesed is this big word, and steadfast love is just one aspect, but it's steadfast, covenant, faithful love. Abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that awesome? This is one of the most defining verses for the nature of God in the Bible. You should memorize this. And this verse, pieces of it, get scattered throughout the rest of the Bible. I'll give you one example, and that is Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh, preach about me, and the, you know, all this stuff. And he says, no, and blah, blah, blah. And what happens is, at the end, you find out that Jonah didn't want to preach them because he didn't want them. He didn't like Nineveh. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to know God. And that's why he wasn't going to go, because he said to God, I knew, because at the end they did repent. And he said to God, I knew this was going to happen because you are